with your speaker, Don McWhorter.
Thank you for studying with us this hour. In our last session, we talked about preaching fundamentals. We talked about the fact that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we talked about what preaching ought to be fundamental. It ought to be doctrinal, it ought to be scriptural, it ought to be simple. And we had seven of those things. Now we're going to turn the thing around. I'm going to ask, what are the fundamentals that must be preached? You know, there are many things that we can use in the world today. The church uses many things as expediences to help with the work. These are some wonderful things. You know, we have colleges that teach the Bible. We have Sunday school classes, Bible study we sometimes call it. We have orphan homes. We have homes for the aged. All of these are wonderful works, but they are not fundamental. We could do away with all of those and still not touch what is fundamental. So when I talk about preaching fundamentals, what am I talking about? Well, there are going to be six of them. I hope you can write these down in the margin of your Bible or write them down on a notepad that you have here. We're going to have to preach the existence of God. We're going to have to preach Christ as the Son of God. We're going to have to teach that people are going to know the Bible, study it, learn how to rightly divide it. We're going to talk about the church. We're going to talk about the fact that we must preach the gospel and the fact that there is a plan of salvation. So when we preach the gospel, we're talking about the work of the church, plan of salvation. Now, I'm telling you, we can get by without colleges. We can get by without the homes for the aged or homes for the orphan. We can take care of that in other ways. But we can't get by without these six things I've just mentioned. These are the fundamentals. Let's examine them for just a few minutes. If we're going to be teaching what God says is absolutely necessary, is absolutely fundamental, then we're going to have to be talking about some things that you're going to find listed in your Bible. They're fundamental because fundamental means that which stands under and supports. It is the main beam. It is the law by which nothing else can be done. Fundamental preaching. What are we going to preach about? First of all, we're going to preach about God. The Scriptures tell us so much about God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no language, there is no speech in which it is not told. Or Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. God says it's fundamental. We must believe Him. By faith we come to Him. Without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You know, there are people who have you believe that if you believe the Bible, you're sort of dumb. That was for uneducated people. That was for a different age, a different century. They would have you think that you need to look down your nose at people who believe in God. Well, I have a little booklet here. This booklet talks about the existence of God. And it tells us about some of the people who believe in God. You know, early on in life, you're going to have people asking you, do you really believe in God? And you can't go there on somebody else's faith. Well, mom and dad do, or grandmother does, or the Sunday school teacher or the preacher, they believe there's a God. You're going to have to believe, by credible evidence, there is a God. Suppose some boys are swimming in a creek, and suddenly the water coming down through the creek is muddy water. They must find sufficient cause for that. Suppose they see a dead mosquito floating down the stream. Would that be sufficient cause? Nope. But suppose they walked up the stream for a few yards and they found there a herd of pigs wallowing in the water. Oh, that would account for it. That is sufficient cause in knowing that, indeed, the water is muddy because of that. You know, when you get to college, there are going to be those who say, oh no, all known men, all smart men, know there is no God. This little book, it talks about the existence of God. It talks about the short list of those who believe in God. It names the five greatest physicists in history. Sir Isaac Newton, Faraday, Thompson, Maxwell, and Einstein. All of these believed in God. And then there are 12 others that are listed. You cannot name a branch of science in which there are people who do not believe in the existence of God. There is sufficient cause. There is sufficient evidence to believe in God. I like this statement that was made by Frederick Burnham. He is a historian. He's a doctor. He said, many scientists would, at this time, more than at any other time in the last 100 years, consider the idea that God created the universe to be a respectable hypothesis. That little professor with his little PhD, who's making fun of the existence of God and telling you there is no God and that all things happen by chance. You know, he may look down your nose, his nose at you, but he's still wet behind the ears. He likes to plant what he thinks is his knowledge. But in comparison to what these men knew and know, that man doesn't have a leg to stand on. Let me just mention a few great names in history of people who believed in God. Have you ever heard of any of these? Sir Isaac Newton, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Charles Dickens, Shakespeare, George Washington, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, John Quincy Adams, Abraham Lincoln, Woodrow Wilson, William Penn, Daniel Webster, Douglas MacArthur, and William Gladstone, the great lawyer. Oh, you're in good company when you believe in God, because there is sufficient cause. There's real reason to believe that. Now, this is fundamental. If there is no belief in God, then there's no salvation. There's no eternity. As a matter of fact, this life is not worth living. It amounts to nothing. Oh, yes. When you preach fundamentals, you have to preach the existence of God. You also have to be able to show the inspired Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Think of some of the instances that we find in the Scriptures that demand this. When Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3, verse 2, he said, everybody knows that you have to be a man from God because nobody can do these miracles you're doing unless he comes from God. Then it was a little more explicit. We find in John chapter 5, the woman at the well. She went back to tell the people after she had confessed to Jesus himself. Why, here's one who knows everything. This is the Messiah. This is the one promised by God. Jesus sent the disciples out on what we call the limited commission. They came back with a report. He asked them, go out and see what the population, what the people of the world think about me and who I am. And they came back, and he said, all right, what did they say? They said, well, some think you're John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That doesn't do. Just being a good man doesn't get it done. If being a good man is sufficient, then we don't need the Bible. We don't need a Christ to die for us. We just need to be told, just be good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're all sinners, Romans 3:23, and for that reason, we must look to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, later there in Matthew 16, after in verse 14, they had said, well, people think you're this one or this one or this one. Jesus said, you've been with me. You've seen my miracles. You've heard my teaching. Who do you believe that I am? Simon Peter, first one to answer, as was usually the case. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was sufficient cause to believe that God exists and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the second person in the Godhead. John 8:24. Jesus says, except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. At His baptism, voice from heaven came down and said, you are Christ, the Son of God. He was accepted publicly and openly as being such. Then in Matthew 17, at the Transfiguration, when He appeared there with Moses and Elijah on that Mount of Transfiguration, Simon Peter said, the greatest three who've ever lived, let's build a tabernacle in memory of each one of them. And then a cloud from heaven overshadowed Moses and Elijah. And the voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, said, concerning the one who is now the only one seen, He said, this is my Son. Who is to please me? In whom I am well pleased? Hear ye Him. Oh, there's no reason to reject Christ as the divine Son of God. To do that simply means life has no meaning. You know, we might leave out a few of those things that we talked about in our last session about fundamental preaching. It might be according to what area of education you're talking to. It might not have to be simple. It might need to be complex for complex minds who are listening. But now when I talk about preaching the fundamentals, these are the things you must have all of them. Any one of them fails, and the whole thing falls apart. Nothing divine exists. And of course, without divinity, there could be nothing to exist anyway. God is. Jesus is the Son of God. Paul said in Romans 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Let's turn it around. Romans 4, he said this. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection from the dead. Fundamental. And easy to prove. There is more evidence to prove that Jesus Christ walked on this earth and did miracles, was raised from the dead, than practically any other fact in history. Now, a man would have to be a fool indeed. Turn that down. Yes, when the psalmist said, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1 ought to also, and it does by implication, involve others as well. What about those who say it openly? Like these little preening so-called scholars who say there's no God and that Christ is not the Son of God. The great men of the world always have, and in this generation, that is very true. A great philosopher of the world, Thomas Warren, challenged Carl Sagan, who thought he was the greatest scholar in the world, to an open debate. He said, let's just simply put it before the public and let them decide who has the evidence, you or me. Well, I can say this, Carl Sagan was a smart man. He refused to meet Thomas Warren in such a formula as this. He knew he could be proven to be a fool. Now we're going to have to think about the inspiration of the Scriptures. Is the Bible the inspired Word of God? Well, it claims that for itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Who doubts the Bible? Well, again, it's these who really don't have the credentials to do so. I'll guarantee you, not a person in this world disbelieves the Bible after he has read it through completely. These folks have just seen a verse here and there and elsewhere. They come to think, well, this is just fables. This is just foolishness, myths that have been carried down through the centuries. Not a one of them has read the Bible from cover to cover, verse to verse to verse, chapter to chapter to chapter. In other words, they're talking about something they know nothing about. They're ignorant of the subject. You know, several of us got our hopes up. A bill was introduced. It was introduced under the title of the Bible Literacy Project. We thought, well, at last, in public schools, we're going to be able to study about the Bible. Alabama Senator Scott Beeson raised objection to it because he knew what it was all about. Most other people didn't. A textbook had been prepared to teach this subject, Bible Literacy Project. The textbook was entitled The Bible and Its Influence. Beeson not only outlined the background and the chief architect of this book, he details how the book makes fun of God and leads people to believe the Bible is foolish. The man's name is Charles C. Haynes. Mr. Haynes was a consultant for the writing of that book, and he has also joined with others in writing other books. For example, he has written several books with the Council on Islamic Education. He serves on the board of the Plural Project. On the board with him is High Wiccan. Wiccan is just a fancy name for witch. High Wiccan Princess. She is the priest called Margot Adler. This man also authored Sexual Orientation and Our Public Schools. Oh, it was such a wonderful book. It was endorsed by the Radical Gay, Lesbian, and Straight Education Network. Now, if you take this book, that's supposed to tell you what the Bible's all about, and it's supposed to be taught in school. Here's what it's going to do. The book asks, do absolute good and evil represent? All that's good. Everything that exists. He asked, is there absolute good and evil? He said, if so, God is said to be the author of that which is good. Now, who's the author of that which is evil? He uses some examples that he thinks proves the Bible to be nothing but propaganda. The textbook says, where does all the evil come from? How could a so-called good God let something like the Holocaust happen? Why would God let innocent children suffer? These, he thinks, are proof that there is no God. He denies the moral values that are taught in the Scriptures. He said, take, for example, the Old Testament character of Job. Look at all he went through. He said it's one of the most difficult books in the Bible, and yet the text does not provide any clear moral answer to Job's situation. On page 72 of the book, it debases the character of God. He says, anything that comes from God is going to have strings attached to it, like commandments and laws you have to keep, and you must be obedient in order to keep the faith. On page 75, he says, the Ark of the Covenant has become famous in Western public schools. And so, this book, the Bible and its influence, has become a very controversial book, especially in the South where there are many conservatives. They don't want the project. They don't want the book. Be better off without it. It's better off to have a school without a Bible than to have something that claims to represent the Bible, and yet it tells us that the Bible is untrue. The Bible is false. He said, liberals stole what started out to be a worthwhile initiative. This may well cause impressionable young people to lose their faith and to be contemptuous of those who do believe. You see what I'm talking about? When we're preaching fundamentals, we're preaching the existence of God. We're preaching the divinity of Jesus Christ. We are preaching the Bible. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, what are the other things? The authority. You know, among those who accept the Bible as being the inspired Word of God, the problem is not translation. The problem is authority. Do you have Bible authority for what you do? People who say they believe the Bible do a lot of things for which they have no Bible authority. Instrumental music, for example, came long, long after the Bible was written. If where you go to church, they play instrumental music, they do so not by the authority of the Bible, but by the authority of the Pope, who declared, this is fine. What about baptism? If a man's going to be baptized, does he have to be immersed? That's what the Greek word means. Immersion satisfies that word baptizo. Sprinkling doesn't. But there are people who say, well, you know, it's the right intent. It doesn't matter if the act meets certain specified goals. It's the intent that you have when you do it. If where you go to church, they sprinkle instead of immerse, oh, it was the Pope who endorsed that, not the Bible. We could go on and on talking about people who say they believe the Bible, but they do not believe in the authority of the Bible. You see, it's fundamental that people understand the authority of the Scriptures. If we don't, we can do anything we want to do. We can justify it by any kind of principle we want to use. Preaching Bible authority is fundamental. Preaching God's plan of salvation is fundamental. This is the sixth. We said there'd be six, didn't we? God has a way by which men are saved. It's not by faith only, because He Himself says so in James 2:24. What does a man have to do to be saved? What's God's plan? God's plan is there must be faith, Hebrews 11:6 and John 8:24. But it also teaches there must be repentance, Acts 17:30. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Luke 13:3. Except you repent, Jesus said, all of you will perish. Must be the great confession, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there must be the new birth of water and the Spirit, John 3:5. It's explained in the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. Simon Peter said, when these people, smitten in the heart, cried out to him and to all the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in order that you may receive the forgiveness of your sins. Saul of Tarsus, a sinner, but who knew that Jesus was the Christ, he had seen Him. Who now is penitent, fasting 3 days and three nights. Was told by a gospel preacher, you're wasting your time right now. That can come later. But before that comes, something else must come. Acts 22, verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Friends, the plan of salvation is fundamental. Without it, all the rest of it will cease to exist, because all the rest of it is useless. All six of these points just fit into each other like cogs in a wheel. Remove one, you don't need any of them. And that's why we come to you, session after session, begging you to put your faith in Christ. And Jesus said, if you believe Him, then you'll keep His commandments, John 14:15. If you love Him, you'll keep His commandments, same chapter, verse 21. We love you. And that's why we plead with you. Do what God, in His grace and mercy and love, has provided for you. If you do, God will forgive your sins. You'll be a Christian, a son of God. Thank you so much. All starts and stops here.